Well, if you could find your seats, please. Is this microphone on? Okay. Well, it's good to see you all tonight, and it's a privilege to bring the word once again. And we have been looking at, in this series, this is the third message in the series, The Church Glorious. And tonight we're going to look at the church as a royal priesthood. This is yet another metaphor found in Scripture regarding the church. And it's one that has a very interesting connection to Israel. And my goal here tonight is to have you understand your priesthood as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are in fact a priest and what that means. And I hope to do this by showing this connection to the past. Not only priests in general, be it the high priest of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And then most importantly, the one that Scripture makes, and that is the connection to Israel as a kingdom of priests. And we're going to look at that here tonight. But just in general here to begin with, did I not have that slide on there? Okay, why is this? This isn't working. Perhaps the buttons are, I was using the wrong button. Okay, yeah. So I'm using number one right now to advance it. What should I be using? The arrow? Okay, I'll use the arrows. All right. But in general, let's just again review. We've looked at the church as a building. We've looked at the church as a flock. Now we're going to look at the church as a priesthood. And of course, there's four others that I hope to touch on here eventually as well. And in order to discuss the church as a priesthood, let's go ahead and start with what it means to be a priest. Okay, a priest fundamentally is a mediator. And that means he's a go-between. It means he's not just for one party only. As Paul brings out in Galatians 3:20, he represents not only man, but he also represents God. His ministry goes both ways. He serves God and he serves man. He's the middleman. And probably the best succinct definition of a priest is found for us in Hebrews chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. This is the priesthood literally, okay? A literal priesthood where blood and sacrifice is the way that the mediator is able to bring both God and man together. He serves God through sacrifice, and he serves man in those same sacrifices. The benefit goes both ways. Well, let's talk a little bit about the priesthood as a metaphor. Let me just say this, that when we talk about the priesthood as a metaphor, for one, it's not very easy to find sources on this topic. Let me just tell you that. It's amazing to me when I looked into the commentaries just how many state the priesthood as a fact. They speak of it as a reality, but they don't really delineate what that entails. And so you can find some theological dictionaries or theological works that will address this. But I have discovered that this is a very challenging subject to find anything on, really, as far as just something people don't write about. Perhaps they just assume that we all understand what this means. Hopefully by the end of this sermon, you will have a better understanding yourself. But fundamental to the idea of a priest and priesthood is really the idea of service. Okay, if you could just have one word that you could sum this all up in, it is the word service. Service for God, service to man. He mediates between these two parties. And when we think about the church as a priesthood, it's really referring to our vocation, our calling, okay? That's really the idea of priesthood. And this metaphor comes to us in the New Testament First of all, directly as a metaphor for the church is called a priesthood. This is found in 1 Peter chapter 2. This would be one of the key passages here. He kind of mingles the idea of a priesthood with that of a building. So he employs that same one that we've already looked at from Ephesians 2. Paul talked about the church being a building. But then he mingles with this. We're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. A little later, he quotes, Exodus 19:5, and he says, calls us a royal priesthood. We see this idea of a royal priesthood. This metaphor is also employed in the book of Revelation, written by John. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom priest to his God and Father. And this is referenced, this a kingdom and priest is referenced two more times in the book of Revelation. We have a lot of material to cover, so I'm just kind of cruising through these. I'm going to speak of them again. But I wanted to give you this idea that there is this direct reference to the church being a priesthood. But there are also allusions, and these are perhaps more common than the direct references to the church being a priesthood. I will just point this out. As far as these allusions go, it's interesting how even the priesthood of Christ is really only explicitly taught in one book, the book of Hebrews. Outside of that, all we have is allusions to his priesthood. And these allusions come through what we could call sacerdotal language. I use a big $2 word, so I'm going to define it for you. Sacerdotal language. Sacerdotal is the idea of or relating to priests or the priesthood, priestly. Of or relating to sacerdotalism. Say, what is sacerdotalism? The belief that priests act as mediators between God and humans. So if you are a Christian, you are a sacerdotalist. You believe that there is a need for a priest to act between God and man. And examples of sacerdotal language would be sacrifice, offering, fragrant aroma. So that implies priesthood when those metaphors are employed in the New Testament. Sometimes they're used literally, sometimes they're used metaphorically, but that is sacerdotal language. And our priesthood as believers is, there are allusions to that priesthood through this kind of language. Well, the church is a priesthood, and as a priesthood, there's five things that I really want to focus in on here that you know, I'm trying to do my best to sum up this very broad topic. First is the concept of union, then consecration, then service, teaching, and intercession. Those are really embodied in this metaphor. And the first one we want to look at is union. The church's vocation is derived from its union with Jesus Christ. As you can see here in Hebrews 5, 4 through 6, and no one takes the honor of priest to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now this is interesting because Aaron is called as a priest. He's anointed as a priest. Jesus Christ is anointed as a priest. So how is it that the authors of Scripture could also refer to the nation of Israel being a kingdom of priests? How is it that we could be referred to as a kingdom, a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests? Well, the way that this takes place is through our union with Jesus Christ. God did not directly commission us as he did Christ, but our union with him, the fact that we are in Christ, means that we are royal priests, just as he. Everything that is true of him, in a lesser sense, is true of us, okay? And so we derive our vocation from our union with him. And I would just like to point out here, I'm not going to discuss at length this whole idea of being a kingdom, okay, I don't have time to do that tonight, but I do want to just deal with it briefly. It's important to note that Christ has already entered into his role as priest, correct? He has already offered himself for our sins. So he's entered into that role, but he has yet to enter into his role as king. The same is true of us. We are called a royal priesthood. We are called a kingdom of priests, but we have yet to reign, just as he has yet to reign. But we are already priests. If you notice here, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Positionally, that's what he is. He is destined to be ruler. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father until he is ruler of the kings of the earth. So that hasn't been realized yet. But he has already released us from our sins. He has entered into that role as our priest by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. In case there's still any lingering doubt in your mind, it very clearly says in the second reference in Revelation 5:10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So that reign has not begun yet. Okay, it's still yet future. It's still yet to be realized. But the second part of the metaphor, the royal priesthood, the priesthood aspect, just as it is with Christ, is already in operation. The first coming, Christ came as a priest. The second coming, he comes as king, a priest king. Well, so priesthood requires union, and priesthood also means consecration. It also means consecration. Consecration is the idea of sanctification, to be set apart for God's purposes. And every priest is consecrated. We see this consistently in all the examples that we're going to look at here tonight. We're going to look at Aaron, we're going to look at the nation, we're going to look at Christ, and we're going to look at us as the church. All of us are said to be consecrated, set apart for God's purposes. Why? Because we are all, in one form or another, priests. Let's talk a little bit about Aaron's consecration. Aaron's consecration. Oh, there's consecration. Consecration number two. Aaron's consecration. So Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood, which was on the altar, and sprinkled it on Aaron, and he consecrated Aaron. This was the beginning of Aaron's ministry. Okay. Note the connection with anointing. This will become significant when we get to the New Testament, but that's found in Leviticus 8:30. We have another reference, Leviticus 21:12. The high priest shall not profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. So this moment, this was very significant. This set him apart for his duties to begin his fulfilling his role as a mediator, as a priest. But what about the nation? This is also true of the nation. Obviously, in a lesser sense, the nation is never spoken of in the same way as being anointed as Aaron was. But we do see that they were set apart. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Okay, there is this consecration that was taking place when God chose them as a nation and entered into covenant with them at Mount Sinai. And this is the root of the metaphor. This is the passage that Peter quotes in 1 Peter 2, 5 through 9, when he refers to us as a kingdom of priests. This goes all the way back to Exodus 19:5. This is right before the Decalogue. They're at the foot of Mount Sinai. God's getting ready to enter into covenant with them. And this is what he says. He lays down the proposition for them. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, what's interesting here is much of the law, I would say at this point, all of the law has not been given yet. And it will be unfolding for the next 40 years until Moses passes off the scene. And so much of the law hasn't happened yet, hasn't been given yet. But fundamentally, what were they agreeing to? They were agreeing to this, okay? That they would keep his covenant, that they would indeed become this kingdom of priests, this holy nation. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Chapter 24, the covenant's ratified after they get a little sampling of through the Decalogue. But he says there, all the people answered and said together, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments." So fundamental to becoming a priest, to be set apart for God's purposes, is this idea of consecration. They were to be a holy people, and consecration, this idea, is part of that priesthood, becoming a priest of God. Well, what about, I just want to say a little excursus here before we move on. This is very important here because Peter does cite this. And he makes this connection between the church and Israel, that we are both a kingdom of priests, royal priests. As we think about this, Peter's citation of Exodus 19:5, he's making a connection there, but the only connection there is one of vocation. Okay, he's describing their service to the Lord and what that would entail. That's what's conveyed in this metaphor here. And just because there's a common vocation does not mean that the church has replaced Israel. The reason I bring that up is because replacement theologians love 2 Peter 2:5 through 9. They love that passage because they go to it and say, see, he's citing the Old Testament. And because he's doing that and calling them a kingdom of priests, therefore the church has replaced Israel. It's the new Israel. This is just one point at which the church and Israel touch. There is just limited continuity between these two groups of people. We could reason about this from even the Ten Commandments. 9 of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament, given to the church. This does not mean that the church is under the law. This doesn't mean that the church is somehow Israel now. People who reason that way, who reason that because there's similarities, because there's continuity, they reason backwards, and ultimately they say, well, even though it's not restated, we just bring the 10th commandment over as well. Suddenly we just bring all of the Old Testament over into the new. No, we need to stop where the writers of Scripture stop. The church is something new, and whatever they brought across to the church is all we should bring across to the church. And this vocation is one of them. Well, let's talk a little bit about Jesus, because Jesus is a priest as well. Jesus himself was consecrated. He was anointed. This was back at his baptism. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit. This is when John the Baptist baptized him. He's getting ready to begin his public ministry to the nation of Israel. And he is anointed. He is consecrated spiritually by the Holy Spirit. Okay. Old Testament, just physical oil. But now we have a spiritual reality. Hebrews 4:14 says that this consecration was unlike any other. His consecration was ultimate. He was without sin. We have a high priest We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So his priesthood was in a category all its own. And yet, God still had this moment where he is anointed, where this pattern from the Old Testament is followed into the New Testament. He was now consecrated to enter into that role. What about the church's consecration? For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So he has set us apart. That word perfected, the writer of Hebrews kind of uses that word to sum up all the positional realities embodied in salvation. You know, justification, positional sanctification, regeneration, all those spiritual realities. That's how he articulates it. He says he has perfected them. He has made us suitable. He has equipped us for everything that was necessary for us to enter into the presence of God. We are now perfect before him so that we can stand before him. That reality of his sinlessness, okay, positionally is now ours in him. He has perfected us forever because he took care of our sin problem for us. Well, he perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. He also emphasizes in the same breath that there is this ongoing practical reality aspect to our being. But 1 John 2:27, for as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. I think that's been adequately explained this week. Dwight's been through this. And so the anointing referred to there is a reference to the Holy Spirit. We are anointed. This is spoken of elsewhere in Scripture. Now he who established us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who has sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So same idea. 1 Peter 2:4-5, this is exactly what Peter says. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. We are holy. We are consecrated. We were consecrated by the blood of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, so that we could minister as priests. So that is the idea of consecration. But then there is also the idea of service. And the idea of service is really fundamentally, I'm going to bring out two other things or kind of aspects of that service. But fundamental here is the idea of service. A priest was a servant. He was a servant to God and he was a servant to man. His service went both ways. Let's look at Aaron's service. Aaron's service, you shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister as priest to me. He's going to minister. He's going to serve as priest to me. This is that which is consecrated to Aaron and that which is consecrated to his sons from the offerings by fire to the Lord in that day when he presented them to serve as priests to the Lord. So he was serving. And this is fundamental to the concept of being a priest. Now, I will admit, this is, and just kind of wrap your mind around this, before I get there. This is perhaps the most challenging aspect to bring out as far as what was the nation's role as a priest? On this whole subject, when we get to the role, how did the nation of Israel serve as priests? I tell you what, that's a very challenging subject as far as fleshing out what that really looked like and what was intended by God when he called them a kingdom of priests. I'm going to try, to suggest what God had in mind there. Certainly they were to serve him through offering sacrifices, but ultimately they could only do so through Aaron the priest. Okay, they brought the sacrifices, but Aaron the priest actually offered them and ministered to God in that way. He was vital, just as Jesus Christ's high priesthood is vital to ours. I mean, everything's vain without the one who gained us access. Well, let's talk about the nation's service here as priests. This goes way back to the Exodus. Note how God describes what he desires from them in bringing them out of Egypt. You with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt and you will say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. So now, please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. As you go on, this is described in another way. Look at Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. This sacrificing, and so he kind of goes back and forth. I'm not going to give you all of the references here, but he goes back and forth. First is described as a come and they are to serve, sacrifice to me, but then it's also described as a service. And as time goes on, we see that the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, was vital to this role of serving him through sacrifice. He was to function as mediator. Now, this didn't just have God in view here, and this will be significant as we get to the New Testament as well, but it's interesting how what they were to bring to the Lord and sacrifice and offer to him was also for the benefit for others in the nation, even outside the nation. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion from my house and have given it to the Levite and the alien, the orphan and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed or forgotten any of your commandments. So worked in there was this service to man as well. There was this aspect of a man word serving, not just service to God through sacrifice. What about Christ's service? This is a big one. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Isn't that interesting? There's that sacerdotal language, okay? He's giving his life. And this giving of his life, which we know for the book of Hebrews, was his priestly work, okay? This was his priestly work, but he describes it here with this to serve, this service. And he alludes to the fact that we, too, are to be servants, okay? His sacrifice becomes the standard for us. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. There's that language again. He's not explicitly called a high priest, but certainly that's what's implied there, is he was functioning as our priest, as clearly articulated in Hebrews. Hebrews 9:26, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the service he provided for us. That was him serving us and, of course, serving God. Well, let's talk about the church's service. It's interesting how this sacerdotal language describes our service, and our service, yes, to God, but also to our brethren. And this is significant here. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, you see the transition from the old covenant? They were to serve through sacrifice, and when he said that, he meant what? Animals, blood. Aren't you glad we're under the new covenant? Yeah. You don't have to keep a bunch of animals in your backyard. Yes, these are spiritual sacrifices. So the nature, we're just a shadow of what Jesus Christ did for us. His was a literal physical sacrifice on the altar, on the cross for us. But that means now, since it's finished, since he's done it all, well, we're just kind of a shadow of that with spiritual sacrifices. And we'll talk more about what these are. He gets more specific here. That's kind of vague, but Scripture does get more specific. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, note that emphasis on service again. The sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. He can speak of the Christian life and how your faith is a sacrifice. It's a service. And he's viewed as a drink offering. He kind of complements the main sacrifice. The main sacrifice being their faith. The drink offering was wine. And you pour wine over a fire, what does it do? It goes up pretty fast. Okay. That's the way he was, though. He complimented. He was viewing himself as complimenting, you know, bringing their service along. Their sacrifice. This is good. This is some of that sacerdotal language. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, Romans 1, 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I love this imagery because when you stop and think about what Jesus Christ offered, what did he offer? Himself. What do we offer? Ourselves. That's right. See, we're a shadow of what Jesus Christ. He died for us. We're called a living sacrifice. Our priesthood is one of offering ourselves daily. Okay. This is our spiritual, see that word again, service of worship to God. It's worship, which means that it's unto God. We're serving God. But if you go on in chapter 12 of the book of Romans, what is it talking about? One another. Serve one another. Let love be without hypocrisy. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. See how those two realities are mingled? That's the way it always is for a priest. You're serving the Lord, but you're also serving man. That's what your living sacrifice is to be. Here's another instance where we get more specific insight into how we as priests offer sacrifices. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, This was some sort of monetary gift. Very clear from the context there. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. That's a part of our priesthood right there. Hebrews chapter 13, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. You see the Godward aspect of serving the Lord by thanking him and praising him, and you see the manward aspect as well. That's our role as a priest, to serve and to minister to both. So again, service is fundamental here, but there's two really key aspects to that service. One is teaching. Of Levi, he said, this is Aaron's teaching, they shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. That's what a priest was. He was a teacher. The Lord then spoke to Aaron saying, teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them. So you shall come to the Levitical priest. You shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you. And then Malachi 2:7, for the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So teaching was fundamental to being a priest as well. This was one of the ways that a priest represented God to man, was through teaching. What about the nation's role here? Again, this becomes a challenge because, you know, especially when you look at, well, we'll get to that in a moment. But you have this role of the nation being teaching as well. And this is fundamental here, is Deuteronomy 4:7. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law, which I am setting before you today? This law, okay, was setting Israel apart. And this was going to be a testimony. As they were taught the law, as they taught the law to their children, they did have a role of teaching as well. Certainly that was a priestly function within their own families. But this reality of the law being among them was going to draw the nations to them. This is Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8 when he's dedicating the temple. And note what he says here, also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel. When he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you. In order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. This I would see as part of them being a kingdom of priests. They were, in effect, but in their observance of the law, they were a set apart people. People would hear, they would be drawn. And they too would come and be taught. This is exactly what we see happening at the zenith of the nation when all the kings of the earth were seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Okay, Christ is teacher. Do I even really need to explain this? You know, it's interesting. Christ is called a teacher 43 times in the New Testament, in the Gospels. 43 times, 48 times, he's the subject of the verb to teach, okay? This defined Christ's ministry. If you're going to listen, if you're coming to see Christ, you were coming to hear a teacher. Why? Because he is the great high priest. He must represent God to man, and so he was going to teach you. And of course, his teaching, as he says in John 17:16, so Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. He was acting as a priest for his father, articulating the father's word. Well, how about the teacher? The church's teaching. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets. Some as pastors and teachers. There is this gift, and we're going to talk about the church being a body and how he has gifted some. But it's interesting as you go on in that passage, what he goes on to say. He says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. There's a role for everyone to be involved in this teaching ministry of the church. There is a role that we learn so that we can function in our priesthood to speak the truth in love to other people as well. You look at James 3:1, we see this distinction again, that there, it says, let not many of you become teachers. That's in the official sense, okay? But at the same time, we have in Hebrews 5:12, again, the high priestly book, where the priesthood of Christ is explained, he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you. So again, we're shadows of that priestly ministry of Christ. He was a teacher. God has gifted some to the church to equip us all to be teachers. We are all to be teachers. What about the nations here? We talked a little bit about that with relationship to Israel, a little different there. Drawing to, okay, the idea there was they would be drawn to Jerusalem, drawn to the temple and be taught. Here we see, go therefore and make disciples. A little more proactive here. This emphasis really doesn't come across in the Old Testament. People have tried to find it. They want to find that Old Testament Great Commission. It really isn't there. But it is in the New Testament. Go therefore and make disciples, learners of all the nations, teaching them. Paul speaks of this very reality, and this is part of being a priest. This is part of being a new covenant priest. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus, to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. See that emphasis here, that God is mediating his truth to the church. If someone gets saved, it's going to be through the witness of the church. It's going to be through someone acting as a priest and sharing the gospel with them. That's part of being a priest under the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Well, again, this is emphasized in Peter, the key passage here. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's your responsibility. One of your responsibilities as priest. One last one. I know it's been a marathon this week. Thank you for hanging with me. We got one more left, intercession. And this is another key aspect of our service. Let's start first with Aaron. Aaron's intercession almost goes without saying at this point, right? But we see here that what was a high priest to do? He was to intercede. He was to be, to work on behalf of men. Okay, what about the nation's intercession? It's kind of interesting when you look at the nation. This is, again, Solomon speaking in at the dedication of the temple. And note how he prays. He's praying for others. He's bringing others before God here. When Israel sins against you, for there is no man who does not sin, then hear their prayer. This is after their repentance. Hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause and forgive your people. Here he is acting as a priest, praying, interceding on behalf of his brethren, the nation. This also was extended to foreigners in that very same prayer, also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people, Israel. When he comes and prays towards this house, here in heaven, here in heaven. A little more on this, we see a glimpse of this in Daniel's prayer as well. Daniel chapter 9, he reads in the book of Jeremiah. He finds out that the captivity is 70 years. He immediately launches into a prayer of repentance. I don't know, Daniel is a pretty righteous guy. I don't know as though he had too much to repent for himself. But, well, what did we see back there? Yeah, for there is no man who does not sin. He had some sins of his own, sure. But note what he says there. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, we have sinned. We have not listened. So he's speaking corporately here. He's coming as a priest before God and interceding on behalf of the nation. Christ's intercession, very clearly. He interceded for us through his own blood. high priest of the good things to come. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all. See, this kind of sacrifice is no longer necessary. He did it, and he did it all. It's finished. It's final. That's why our sacrifices are so different. Having obtained eternal redemption. Here it speaks of him as a forerunner. Where Jesus has entered, he's gone before us and entered as a forerunner into the presence of God. We'll talk about this more as we get to our intercession. You look at Romans 8:34. This is an ongoing reality as well. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also, present tense, intercedes for us. So there's ongoing intercession. Same thing in Hebrews 7. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know why your salvation is eternal? Because Jesus Christ is eternal. And he ever lives to make intercession for you. What does this mean for us? Remember, Christ entered as our forerunner. We now have access. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And it's just all about us, right? He's referring to our personal. This is kind of like Aaron offering sacrifices for himself. I mean, there is an intercession that is for us. We can go boldly to the throne of grace, but it doesn't end there. Here's an instance where we go on behalf of others. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give, will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. This is a sin that isn't repented of. Okay, this person's dug in their heels. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. There's certain prayers God's not going to answer. God's not going to give life to those who have dug in their heels in sin. This is heading for a sin unto death. Well, James 5, is anyone among you sick, then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. There's a spiritual sickness here. One that really needs a spiritual answer. He needs some priests to come in and offer some intercession on this individual's behalf. But note, it's not just the elders he has in mind here, because he goes on and says, therefore, confess your sins to one another. He seems to broaden it out here. And pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Effective prayer of a consecrated man can accomplish much. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times, note that, in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Our priesthood is to be marked by intercession for others. Oh, yes, we can't forget this one. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we've been bringing in the nations every now and again. Priesthood isn't just for those on the inside, but also those for the outside, on the outside. And that's what we see here in 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority. This is good and acceptable inside of the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator. Between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Note how we function as priests here. There's only one mediator, but yet through our intercession, we participate in mediating this reality to the world. God has chosen to work this way through us as priests. I need to find where I'm at in my notes. Well, in closing, I just want to emphasize just a few thoughts here. We started out talking about this key definition regarding a priest. And let's just read it together one more time here. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. There's a few words that jump out at me here. One of them is the word gently. You know, that's interesting how he interjects that. Really, in order to function properly as a priest, you need to be gentle. You need to be gentle with the ignorant and misguided. Remember, the goal is to teach. The goal is to bring along. That's what a priest does. He deals gently with those who don't know any better. Secondly, we also see here, I want to focus in on the word obligated. Obligated. You know, if you're a priest, you're obligated. That's what he says there, isn't it? You're obligated. You're obligated to what? You're obligated to serve. You're obligated to teach. You're obligated to intercede on behalf of your fellow man. All this, of course, in a spirit of gentleness. But it is an obligation. Priesthood means obligation. To be a priest means you are a servant. You're a servant of God, you're a servant of man, and you have obligations to both. And just one more point here. Not only is a priest obligated, but he's obligated, brace yourselves, all the time. You don't stop being a priest. Just think about it. What would happen if Jesus decided to take a day off? Say, you know, I really don't feel like being a priest today. You know, he doesn't work that way. A priest doesn't get to work that way. The priest in the Old Testament never took a day off. You know that? He never got to take a day off. That's why we read things like in Hebrews 10:11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. They ministered daily. There were sacrifices every single day. You say, what about the Sabbath? Are you kidding? There was actually more sacrifices on the Sabbath. In the morning, they doubled the morning offering. They doubled the morning offering the evening offering. There was actually an increase in the labor sometimes. If a festive day where they were obligated to bring sacrifices in, it didn't matter. If it fell on a Sabbath, that was the day that they were to do all these things in observance of the feast. We read about this in Matthew 12:5. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? They were the only people in the whole nation that didn't get the day off. They were priests. They had to function. And the message was that intercession is that vital. Okay. Intercession. The role of a priest is that vital. You couldn't just take time off. Now, in balance, even Aaron had help. He had his sons that were to help him. The Levites were to help him. If the task had really only fallen to one man, it would have broke him, right? And so it is with the church. The church as a whole, everyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, it doesn't fall just to one man. No, it falls to all of us. We are all priests of the Most High God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Every believer in the church age is a priest. And every believer is under obligation to serve, to teach, and to intercede. Let's pray. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for this time. We thank you for the glorious truth of the priesthood of all believers, Lord. It's something that we are not to take lightly, just like Aaron was not to take his consecration lightly, Lord. He was consecrated, he was set apart, and he was therefore obligated. We too are obligated, Lord, and may we fulfill that obligation with joy as we serve our brethren as priests of you. In your Son's name we pray, amen.